singing glory to God. And what do their words mean for us? So if you look at the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2, we will be reading verses 8 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we consider our text this morning, it's helpful to consider the setting in which the angel's hymn of praise in verse 14 is placed, not the musical setting, but the historical setting here. Already, our Lord Jesus, we learn in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, has been born in the city of Bethlehem, which was, as you know, David's ancestral city. And so the angel announces to the shepherds in verse 11, "There is born to you this day in the city of David," in the city of Bethlehem, David's city, where David had been anointed king and where he came from. "There is anointed this day in the city of David a Savior." This one whose birth is described here has been incredibly humble, we learn from verses 1 through 7. He has been born in a manger, and the one who is God himself, clothed in human flesh, humbled himself and became one of us, one of the simplest and poorest of us we find in our text. But lest this event humble in itself, this event, which is in its significance world transformative and pivotal in human history, this event that appropriately in our Western calendar divides our calendars into BC and AD, lest it go completely unnoticed, God sends an angel to some shepherds who were awake at the time watching over their flocks in a nearby field. "Behold," we're told, "an angel of the Lord," unnamed here. We don't know if this is Gabriel, the same angel who's announced various things thus far in the narrative, or if it's a different angel. We just aren't told. But an angel of the Lord stood before them in verse 9, "and the glory of the Lord shone around them." The Shekinah glory of God that had once filled the tabernacle and the temple in the presence of this angel fills the place where these shepherds are with wonder and with glory. The glory of God shone round about them. Now, the irony of the scene here in front of us in our text is that the one who truly reflected the glory and wonder of God is the child Jesus, he who was in very nature God. John tells us in his gospel that the Word, he who was in very nature God, became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. The glory of God, John says, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The one who truly possessed the glory of God is the child. But the one who's visibly reflecting the glory of God is the angel. Reflecting what Paul tells us in Philippians 2, that Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, and came in appearance as a man. In other words, not that Jesus, when Paul says he came in appearance as a man, he doesn't mean that Jesus only appeared to be a man, like the ancient Docetists taught. But that Jesus, there was nothing about him that would make you think, oh, clearly he is God in the flesh. He humbled himself. He took on our form. The child was born poor. He was born among us. His poverty was reinforced in the text that Ken read this morning, in that the offering that Mary and Joseph make for the child Jesus is a pair of turtle doves, which is what a poor couple would offer upon the circumcision of their child. So this child who truly possesses the glory of God, there's no glory there. You'll find him in a manger, the angel says, wrapped in swaddling cloths. The glory that is on display here is on display among the angels. So there's some irony here in the text. While the child is the true wonder, the true glory, the incarnation of the Shekinah glory that filled the temple, it's around the angel here that the glory of God, and around these shepherds that the glory of God is displayed. When the angel appears to the shepherds, we note in verse 9 that they were greatly afraid. Just as the case was with Daniel in the Old Testament when Gabriel appeared to him, just as the case was with Zechariah, just as the case was with Mary, the first words out of the angel's mouth are, "Do not be afraid." Again, angels reflect some of God's holiness dwelling in his presence, and when they appear uniformly, it's not the cherub warm and fuzzy feeling, it's the frightened I'm going to die feeling that is characteristic. The angel then reissues the announcement that Gabriel had made before, right, to Zechariah, and also more particularly to Mary, where he says, I bring you good tidings of great joy. This is good news. This isn't cause to be frightened. This is cause to rejoice. My arrival is coming with joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. Remember that Gabriel's words to Mary had been, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is the same message now that this angel is communicating to the shepherds. A Savior has been born, a Deliverer, a new Joshua, one who will rescue and deliver his people from her enemies. And the angel goes on to remark in verse 12, and this will be the sign to you. In other words, this is how you will know that the things I am speaking to you are true. You will find the child. Go and look. The child is there, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. It is at this point, then, that the heavenly host joins this lone angel in singing the praises of God. A multitude of the heavenly army, that is the sense when it says suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, God's heavenly army, this angelic choir joins together its voice in company with the angel who's already there, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." It's very difficult in our Western tradition not to immediately hear Handel's glorious setting of these words when we read them. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God in the highest. If I didn't have a cold, I might sing it for you. The angels are struck with the wonder of God's work of salvation. To think that all the promises that God has issued throughout the Old Testament would culminate in this. A child born in a manger, a child born to rule who is nevertheless born humble, a child whose birth is announced to the humblest members of Israel's society, shepherds, dirty, stinky, smelly, wandering shepherds. So why is it that the angels exult in the glory of God? Why do they break forth into song, filling the air with praise to God? Well, as we remarked in our exhortation this morning, there are a variety of reasons why God is deserving of glory and of praise. The angels know, of course, that God is the creator and He's the preserver of all. God is worthy of glory. He's the one who's founded the world so that it not be moved. He's the one who's placed the world in just the right spot so that it is habitable. As the angels and elders in the book of Revelation, if you turn over with me just to some interesting parallels in Revelation 4 and 5 to what we have going on here. In Revelation 4 and 5, we have John's description of the angelic worship in the presence of God. We have first John's vision of the heavenly throne room. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, John tells us that the four living creatures, these angelic figures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The same type vision that Isaiah had had when he saw the Shekinah glory filling the temple of God. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne," so when they sing in praise, then notice you have this concerted action going on. This action now, not of the angels, but of the elders. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Glory to God in the highest. Why? Because He's the Creator, the preserver of all. "You created all things, and by Your will they exist, they continue to exist even to this day, and were created." But the reason that the angels on this occasion in Luke chapter 2 are praising God is not as focused on God as the Creator and the Preserver, but as God as the Redeemer, the Savior of His creation, the Savior of the world, the One who is finally acting in this Son of David to reverse the devastating effects of the fall. This One would come, not merely to rescue people so they could go to heaven, but to rescue his creation. Because all creation, Paul tells us, is groaning, longing for the revelation, the full revelation of the sons of God. And so we notice in chapter 5 in Revelation that not only do the angels praise God as the creator and preserver, but you also have this glorious song of praise in connecting the Lamb of God with the praise of God himself for his work of redemption. In chapter 5, verse 8, says that when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, right, we already saw them, and the 24 elders, the ones who were praising God as the creator and preserver, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, the prayers that we offer up every Lord's Day. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." This is all of the angels and the 24 elders. And now the 24 elders say, "For you were slain and you have redeemed us." This is not the angels speaking, right? Because we know from Hebrews that God does not give help to angels, but he gives help to those who are of the seed of Abraham. So what we have here is an antiphonal song of praise where the angels are singing and the elders are singing back, and then the angels sing back, and they all sing together, much like some of the hymns that we pray, that we have the privilege of singing. The pattern for those comes here in the Word of God. "You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And now the living creatures say in response, "And you have made them," for some inexplicable reason, the New King James translates that "us" there. The majority text, which the New King James usually follows, says quite clearly "them," as well as the critical text, and it should be "them," because this is the angels speaking back to the men. "And you have made them, God, kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is God's glorious work of redemption, that God has restored us as human beings to our position in Adam. Adam was created as a king over the earth, Eve as his queen, to rule over the earth, to exercise dominion, and to offer up all of their labor in praise to God. And it's this that the Lamb has recovered and accomplished, that we as kings and queens can offer up our worship to him. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels." So now the four angels are, just like in the setting here in Luke chapter 2, they're joined by an entire chorus of the heavenly host. "Looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders all joining together. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them." Why? Because this Lamb came to rescue the entire creation, heaven and earth, the seas and all deeps, and all the creatures in them, saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. This is the same type of praise that's going on in Luke 2, where you have one angel announcing the message, and then the heavenly chorus joining him to praise glory to God. He is our Creator. He is our Preserver. He is our Redeemer. He has acted in fulfillment of His promise in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and He would rescue His creation from the ravages of the evil one. And so notice the words in Luke 2 of the angels, turning back to Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Where the angels declare, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. In the highest simply means to the greatest degree. Right? The marvel of God's work in sending His Son, the Creator of all, entering the human race as one of us, causes the angels to praise God in the highest. Wonder of wonders. Marvel of marvels. This is too momentous an event to simply go unnoticed or unheralded. The angels simply praise God. Glory to God in the highest, they proclaim. And then the second part of their hymn of praise, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. In other words, as we've already been indicating, as we saw in the angels' hymn of praise in Revelation, the work of the Son of God would be to restore the creation, to restore us to what we were created to be. Peace and goodwill are coming as gifts to mankind as a result of the birth of this child. This child comes to change the course of human history, to fulfill God's intention to rescue His creation from the ravages of the evil one. Peace here refers both to peace with God, fundamentally, and then as a result of this peace with God, right, harmony with God, peace with one another, harmony with one another. The way in which this child will accomplish that goal is not described yet. Okay, it's not described in our text. That awaits the rest of the gospel account, right? The rest of the gospel of Luke explaining the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Nevertheless, the angels declare that He will do so. He will bring true peace to humanity by restoring us to our creational design. He will free us from the emotional and personal turmoil that torments the nations and that causes lusts and wars to erupt among us. Epictetus, a pagan thinker of the first century, so around the same time as our Lord Jesus, he remarked on the famous Pax Romana, right? It's not Rome who brings peace, the angels are saying by implication. The one who will bring peace to the earth is this child, Jesus. And it's not America who brings peace on earth either. It is Jesus who is the source of peace. But Epictetus wrote, he said that while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. The Roman emperor couldn't do that, but Jesus could. Jesus can. Jesus does. He frees us, delivers us, grants us peace with God. And because our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God, when they find their rest in Him, they come to peace. And so we can live then at peace with one another, for we are at peace with God. You see, it's this peace that the emperor could not bring, that Jesus does in fact bring, a peace that comes from knowing we are right with God, not because of anything we have done, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. Goodwill here refers to God's favor or mercy or good pleasure. In Christ, God is displaying his intention to bless mankind. The Latin Vulgate, in company with its absolutely horrid translation of the Ave Maria that we remarked on when we studied that text, here did another, Jerome made another major faux pas in his translation, and he translated it as peace to men of goodwill. And the Rome, of course, particularly in the Middle Ages, twisted that to mean that God promises his goodwill to those who earn it. And so you have to earn it through various things, various works of righteousness. This is, of course, the exact opposite of what the angels are proclaiming, and a distortion of the words of the text. God, the text, the angels are singing about what God is doing, about what he is doing in sending this child. He is manifesting that he's bringing peace on earth, peace toward men. He's bringing goodwill, his favor toward humanity. He is fulfilling the promise which he made in the very beginning. In Christ, he's displaying his intention to rescue us from our own folly and rebellion. God is manifesting in Christ his intention, as we've said again and again, to reverse the effects of the fall. So notice that the angels declare on earth, okay, notice on earth here, not in heaven, okay, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. The background of the angels' song of praise is found in the angels' words to the shepherds, right? I bring you good tidings of great joy. Notice verse 10, the end of verse 10, which will be to all people. You remember the promise to Abraham. Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jacob, I'm renaming you Israel, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. David, I am raising up one of your sons, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples, all the nations of the earth. The incarnation of the Son of God is good news. It means that God is acting in Christ to reverse the effects of the fall, and this is good news for all the earth, for all people. This includes all, okay, in a variety of forms. Okay, it's obviously not all in the sense of every single individual. Herod did not participate in the joy of the incarnation. Instead, he tried to slaughter our Savior. But it is all in a variety of other ways. Peace, goodwill toward men. First, the proclamation of the angels that I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, includes all classes of men, all classes of people. The very announcement to the shepherds reinforces that Jesus came to save and deliver those of every social class. He is of the house and lineage of David. He is himself royal. But those who receive the announcement of his birth are from the humblest of classes in ancient Israel. They are shepherds. They were smelly and dirty, as I already remarked, frequently sleeping out in the pastures at night. And that God chose to reveal to these angels his intention is reflective of his determination to send Jesus for the simple as well as for the sophisticated, for the rich and for the poor, for all classes of people, for the nobility and for the laity. See, when we think of Jesus as Savior, and even some of our hymns, Christmas hymns, tend to dwell on this, we think almost exclusively in individualistic terms. Salvation from our individual sins so that we can get to heaven. The Scriptures, of course, speak of this salvation, but they don't limit it to this. That salvation is the foundation of a far broader salvation that brings peace and reconciliation where once there was strife and hatred. Having peace with God, we are enabled to live at peace with one another. Remember that at family camp this last Labor Day, Kenton remarked that the phrase eternal life refers to not so much heavenly life, but to a particular type of life. It's an adjective describing a particular type of existence that Jesus came to bring. And that existence is peace, harmony, unity, love, and loyalty to one another. Various philosophies of the world want to pit one class against another, Marxism as one example of that. The rich and poor, according to Marxism, will always be at war. There can never be peace between the rich and the poor. But this is a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus comes to bless rich and poor alike, to incorporate all into one body and to cause them to live at peace with one another and to bless one another, to appreciate the gifts that God has given to each, for the poor not to envy the rich, for the rich not to despise the poor. This is what Jesus creates. He brings peace, goodwill toward men. He eliminates that type of societal strife between classes of people. Do not listen to politicians who would take advantage of social differences to try to push their own agenda. This is not from God. It's not from Him. It's not what Jesus came to do. But not only is Jesus the Savior of all classes of men, He's the Savior of all races of men. He is the glory of His people Israel, a light to lighten the Gentiles, as was read in our scripture reading this morning. Sorry, my brain is getting increasingly foggy up here. He brings folks of varying races together into one new people. He breaks down the barriers that stand between black and white, between Jew and Gentile, between Chinese and Japanese, and makes them one people, Christians. Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, all are one in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what Paul declares to us in Galatians 3. There is therefore now no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, barbarian, Scythian. These distinctions mean nothing anymore. The distinction that means something is those in Christ and out of Him. He enables the nations of the earth, in other words, to learn to live at peace with one another. Because my primary identity is not as an American, but as a Christian, nor as a Chinaman, but as a Christian. Third, Jesus comes to bring peace to all ages, to young and to old. Note well in our text the spectrum of ages that are described in the nativity narratives. You've got preborn infants, you've got infants, you've got extremely old women like Anna and Simeon and Zechariah and Elizabeth. You've got a young woman like Mary. You have middle-aged man like Joseph and likely the shepherds. You have a whole range of people of different ages joining together in worship of the triune God, of his mercies in redeeming us. Jesus comes to bring peace between the aged and the young. Finally, Jesus is the Savior of all men in the sense of both male and female. In Christ, male and female are brought together and enabled to learn to honor and respect one another for our remarkable similarities and glorious differences. In Christ, we are one people. The good news of the angels eliminates the war of the sexes and enables each to appreciate the other. Jesus brings peace, goodwill toward men. And note, therefore, the exhortation that emerges from all of that, right? So what does this mean for us? Well, if this is what Jesus came to create, if the incarnation of the Son of God is a message of peace on earth and goodwill toward men, then it means that our obligation is to put those things into practice and to live at peace with one another, to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the earth. This is our calling, to live at peace, for you younger people to honor and respect your elders, for you older people to love and cherish and not despise the youth and the children, for husbands to honor their wives and wives to honor and respect their husbands. This is what it means that the Savior has come. He's come to bring peace on earth, to bring goodwill toward men. As we come to the table, it is this unity of the body, peace between rich and poor, between young and old, between male and female, between Jew and Gentile, that is held out to us in the one loaf. There is one loaf, even as we who are many have been brought together into one body, joined together as one people. So in Christ, through his blood, we who once were at enmity with one another are brought together through forgiveness into one body. Glory be to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us, manifest in the person of your Son, who was born in the city of David, a Savior, Christ, the Lord, the ruler over all the kings of the earth. The Roman emperors could not give peace, true peace, but he can, and he does. And for those who bow before him and who acknowledge his sovereign lordship, he brings peace and goodwill and enables us to live at peace. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we come to this supper, you would equip us, feed us, nourish us, and enable us to be that which the supper proclaims us to be, not only as our congregation to be one body, but also one with those throughout the world who proclaim your name and confess Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We praise and thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.